This morning we're going to be starting the book of Romans, and it is it's an awesome book. But they're all awesome books. When you get into the Bible, you know, wherever you're at, that's going to be the most awesome book. It's always my favorite. Wherever we're at the time, that's my favorite. And then later, another one will be my favorite because, well, that's where I'm at. But here in the book of Romans, we're going to be reading about Paul and his desire to communicate something very specific, something very important to the early church. And the book of Romans has been called by many Paul's gospel. It's been called Paul's treaty, if you would. It's been called a lot of things, but it is just an awesome book. And I love what Darnold Gray Barnhouse, when he first started studying the book of Romans at his church, he, a very famous pastor, commentator, he ended up spending 1,130 teachings on just the book of Romans. Took him years just to get through it. And that's how much is in this book. And we're not going to take that long in it. But at the same time, there's something for everyone. The book of Romans talks about the doctrine of righteousness. And in the Bible, this is the most complete theological book, meaning a book that talks about one subject all the way through from start to finish, every aspect of it. This is the theological book of the Bible. It really just stipulates everything that we want to know about the doctrine of righteousness. You see, when people first started coming to Jesus, the first people who the gospel was taken to were the Jews. And the Jews had this long-standing relationship with God where they felt that if they were just to do the sacrifices and give their tithes, that they could purchase favor from God. And so many times the Jews had this idea. Remember, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You tithe the mint and the cumin, but you forget the weightier manners of the law. You tell your mom and your dad, 'No, I can't help you out this month because it is Corban. That means given to God.'" And so honoring your father and mother means not just giving them respect and honor, but it also means physically supporting them and monetarily supporting them later on in life. And by the way, you guys should really learn that. I think it's so sad that we are so quick to let our parents on their own and not take care of them. You know, they took care of us for a long time, almost 20 years, right? When we were little. And we should reciprocate that. But what these Pharisees were doing was that they were telling their mom and dad, "Oh, well, what I was going to help you out with this month, I actually gave to the Lord, so I can't help you out this month. I can't give you anything." There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare. There was no any of these things. So the parents relied upon, when they got to a place where they could not work, they relied upon their children to support them, to take care of them. And yet these supposedly religious people were neglecting the very people who took care of them and gave them life. And Jesus says, "You guys are going through these religious motions, but you don't understand the reality of the situation." And so the Jews, they had this idea in their mind that if they were to just do A, B, and C, then they were fine. And nothing else mattered. And so when the gospel was first preached, it was preached to a group of people who were, by definition, really legalists. But then all of a sudden, something weird happened and all the legalists got upset. These pagan Gentiles who did nothing to deserve the gospel, who didn't have any basis for a relationship with God, these people who were just outcasts and horrible people, started receiving Jesus. And they hated Paul for that. And they hated Jesus even more for that. So now you have this problem where all of these people are receiving Jesus outside of the law and they're just living freely in Christ. And the Jews started systematically visiting all of the churches that Paul went to. And they were trying to teach people that righteousness was based upon the works of the law rather than faith in God alone. Now, if you remember, the Old Testament says, "And Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness," or being in good standing with God. You see, our good standing with the Lord doesn't count, is not counted upon or based upon our actions. It's based upon what God did for us by sending his only begotten son to the cross, by raising him up from the dead, that we would have a relationship with him, that we would be in good standing with him. And so Paul writes the book of Romans to reveal this truth about how we can be in good standing or stand rightly before God, and how we can come boldly before the throne of grace, how we can be changed, not based upon our works, but based upon the works of Christ at the cross. And this is a wonderful book to read, and I encourage you to go through it. Spend time. Don't just blow through the book of Romans. And we're going to take our time here as we look at what Paul is saying. Now, remember, Paul had done so much for the gospel, and he desired to go to Rome, so he's writing to this church in Rome. I find it interesting. Paul specifically says at the end of the book, the church that was in Rome was not founded by any of the apostles. It wasn't founded by the apostle Peter. A lot of times, especially in the Catholic Church, they want to say that Peter founded the church at Rome, and that's why he has to be the first pope. That's not the truth. Really, in reality, he says that I'm not going to build upon another man's work. Nobody specifically, none of the apostles had started the church in Rome. Many believe, but we're not sure, that it started with the first group of people who got saved at Pentecost. Remember, 3,000 people were added to them, people who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast. Then they had to go where? They had to go home. And most of the people who could travel are going to be rich people, because poor people couldn't afford just to travel for no reason. How many of you could afford to just go to Washington, D.C. for a feast or a party? Not many, right? So the people who were there were pretty well off, more than likely from Rome or the bigger cities. And what they took with them when they went home was what? Their gospel. And because they were kind of well off and they had means, that means people respected them and people listened to them. They had influence. And because of that, they were effective tools in sharing the gospel when they got home. And so someone went back to Rome, shared the gospel, started a church, and Paul heard about it, and he's writing to them, trying to explain to them this doctrine of righteousness. And we're going to start this morning in Romans chapter 1. We're going to only look at the first four verses, if I can get that far today. It says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now we're going to pause there for a minute. We didn't get very far, did we? This verse has got a lot in it. Notice he says, I'm Paul, by the way. Hi, guys. Just wants to make sure everybody knows who's writing this letter. And he has become famous at this point. People know who he is. So he just says, hi, I'm Paul, the apostle. And I want you guys to know what I'm doing. But notice what he says here. I am Paul. And normally he says, I'm Paul, the apostle. But here he has a different order of things. And anytime you see something that changes in the Bible, you want to notice that. You want to take a look at it. He says, Paul, first, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Second, I'm called to be an apostle. Before you can be an apostle, you have to be a bondservant. A bondservant is somebody who completely subjects themselves to someone else. They place themselves under the control and authority of another person. You see, a slave was someone who was purchased on the market. But then there was also this idea that there were people who had debt. And there were people who got into so much debt that the only thing that they could do was sell their own services or sell themselves into slavery for a specified amount of time. They would get the money up front, they'd pay off their debt, and they would work for X amount of years for this person as a servant or as a slave, if you would. So if you owed $100,000, and there's absolutely no way you can come up with $100,000, and if you don't come up with the money, they're going to send you to prison, then you would sell yourself to another person, to a rich person, and the better your resume, the more money you could get for yourself. And you would sell yourself for a specific amount of time, and then at the end of that time, you would be released from your service after having repaid your debt. And it was a lot like if you were to go and take one, get a new credit card and put all of your other debts onto that one credit card. And now you only owe the one person. So you were consolidating your debt and paying back only one single person and getting everybody else off your back. Well, if at the end of your service, you decided that you really liked this person, that you really enjoyed working for them, they treated you well, you could become a bond servant. They would take you over to the door of the house and they would use a scratch awl and it basically like a big nail, and they'd poke a hole through your ear and they'd put an earring in your ear, and you would become a bond servant, someone permanently but willfully subjected to that master. You are declaring that I want to work for you forever. You became their slave, their servant, but willingly. This wasn't something that was forced upon you. This isn't regular slavery. So a bond servant is a willful choice to submit yourself to the authority of someone else permanently. The willful choice to submit yourself to somebody else permanently. And that is what we're called to do and become to Christ first. Christ doesn't force anyone into the kingdom. He doesn't tell everybody you have to. A lot of people say, well, if God is really God, why does he allow these things to happen? Why do these things happen to people? And the answer is because God will not force you to love him. He will not force you to serve him. He will not force you to be with him. God will allow you to choose. And because he allows you to choose, you are called to choose him willingly, to submit yourself willingly, and to do it permanently. And he says here that I am someone who has permanently, completely surrendered to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. And because I have completely, permanently surrendered myself to Jesus Christ, then I can be an apostle. An apostle literally just means someone who is sent out with a message. Today we use the word missionary. It's the same idea. Our missionaries are apostles. They are people who are sent out by the Lord to spread the gospel to the world, to set up churches, to be authorities in the different nations where they go, to be people who teach others, who raise up pastors, who do these things. That is the work of an apostle or a missionary. And Paul says that before I could be someone who served the Lord, I had to become somebody who submitted to the Lord. And I'd like you to write in the first line of your outline there this morning, a servant of the gospel. You see, I've seen this go in the wrong order so many times. People decide that they want to go out and they want to be a pastor, or they want to be a missionary, or they want to be an assistant pastor, or they want to be a chaplain, or they want to be an evangelist, or they want to be any of these other things in the ministry. They want to serve in the ministry, and they pursue this service in the ministry. They go to Bible college, or they go to seminary, and they do all of these things to pursue service of the Lord in the ministry, but they have forgotten the first step: to willingly and permanently submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that before you can serve the Lord, you have to submit to him. There is an order here that cannot be left out. So many times people, they desire to go out and do great things, and they want God to help them do wonderful things. And it's not just in your ministry and in the service of the Lord that you have to fully submit yourself to him first. It's in everything. So many times young people ask me, Pastor, how come God's not letting me get married? I'm 17 and I'm so old. And have you fully submitted yourself to Jesus Christ permanently? Husbands, if you haven't done that, then you'll never be successful in marriage. Wives, if you haven't done that, you'll never be successful in marriage. How about in your career? So many times people say, you know, I want to be this when I grow up. I want to be that when I grow up. And I want to do this. And I'm going to go to college to study that. And I want to be successful. But they want to be successful in Christ. And that's not a bad thing. If you feel called to be a chef, then go to culinary school. And if you feel called to be a mechanic, then please take some mechanics courses and become a mechanic and get certified. And if you feel like, you know, your career is going to be a forklift driver, then that's what you should do. But you'll never be successful in those things if you haven't first submitted yourself to Jesus Christ. And so many times what happens is that as people come to Christ, they get this renewed sense of peace and grace and mercy, and they're just, the weight is lifted off their shoulders, and they feel like, yes, I can. And they sprout up. That seed of the word was planted in their heart. They sprout up in Jesus Christ, and they get ready. They get ready to be awesome in life. And they forget one thing before they go out. They have not submitted themselves permanently as a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And getting out into the hot sun, and the sun comes up and gets a little toasty for them, and they dry up and they wither because before they got into the trials of the sunshine, they were supposed to submit themselves to the service of Christ. When the trials come and the things happen and the thorns grow up around them, they get choked out, or the sun beats down on them and they get baked out, and they end up withering and dying because, you see, you can't serve Jesus, not in any capacity, in the ministry or in the world or in any other capacity, without first submitting to him. And Paul says here that we must submit to Jesus Christ. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to say, you know what, Jesus, I submit to you. Jesus said, when you want to pray, I want to teach you how to pray, because the disciples, they were saying, Jesus, we want to learn how to pray. Look, everybody else knows how to pray really good. You ever do that, by the way? You hear somebody pray and you think, I wish I could pray like that. Right? Oh man, I wish I could use those big words and make it sound so pretty. Some of you guys might have thought about that. I wish I could talk to my wife that way. When you hear somebody else, you know, being real smooth. Man, I wish I could talk to my wife that way. And let me explain something to you. Your wife doesn't want you to talk to her that way, because then it would be fake. Then it would be fabricated. Then it would just be something that you're trying to do to be cool, and it wouldn't be from your heart. As corny and as dumb as I may sound, my wife knows at least it's from my heart. At least I mean it. See, that's what God wants. He doesn't want your corny, prefabricated, eloquent speech that's going to make you sound really good. He wants you to speak from your heart. He wants to hear what is in here. And so the disciples, they were all worried about how they were going to learn how to pray like these Pharisees, who would stand on the street corners and raise their hands at the time of prayer. You see, what they would do, and they did this on purpose, they were supposed to be at the temple for prayer, okay? 9 a.m., noon, and 6 p.m. or so, and they would be late on purpose. And so they'd be rushing out to get to the temple, and, oh, I'm late, so I'm just going to pray right here. And they would stand on a street corner and raise their hands, and they would pray these really loud prayers, and they had studied how to pray. And so the disciples, they hear these guys praying all the time, and they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he says, you know what, guys? I'm going to give you an outline, but I don't want you to repeat this. He says, when you pray, don't be like Pharisees, who think because of their vain repetitions and who think because of their many words that they're going to get something. You ever do that when you're a kid, by the way? Oh, God, please help me. Oh, God, please help me. Oh, God, please help me. And you just keep saying it over and over again, thinking that your many words were going to actually help you because you broke something of your dad's, or you didn't study for some test, or you were late coming home, or whatever it was. But he says, don't be like that. Look, it's not about your vain repetitions, but let me tell you how to pray. And he gave an outline. So, by the way, God doesn't want you to be out there praying, oh, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. By the way, who speaks like that anymore? You ever notice that? 1600 English is still the way that they're praying to some of the... That's just not what God wants. How would your wife feel you guys come home.
O thou thine thee.
Who are you talking to? Did you take drugs at work or something? You know that'd be her response. She's going to think that you're on something. She doesn't want to hear that. You know, guys, you could really sweep your wife off her feet just by it during the day texting her, thinking of you, I love you. That's it. I guarantee you're going to gain more points that way. By just letting her know that you're thinking of her and that you miss her and that you love her, than by learning Shakespeare. Okay? You're going to gain more points. And that's the same way with the Lord. He says, pray without ceasing. Hey, just talk to me. Think about me. Consider the fact that I am your God and talk to me throughout the day. It's going to be so much better for you than just coming up and repeating the Lord's Prayer. So no Our Fathers or anything like that. But he says, when you pray, I want you to remember something. And remember what Jesus prayed. He says, Our Father who is in heaven. So you recognize God. Hallowed be your name. You praise God and you worship his name. Your kingdom come. So God, we want what you have planned, what you decide, what your kingdom is doing, not my kingdom, not the United States of America, not the European Union or the UN or any of these other things, but your kingdom come. And sometimes I think patriotism is good to an extent. And I think, and I'm proud of those men and women who gave their lives to protect us and our armed forces. And I think that we need people to stand up for our country and not just let terrorists come in and destroy everything that God has allowed us to do in this country. But at the same time, while I do believe that God has used the United States so much to minister to the world through the gospel, when the decline of England happened and Europe fell into this just black hole of despair, it was the United States who rose up and took the torch and went to the mission field. England was the largest sender of missionaries throughout the entire 1800s, but then the United States stepped up its game. In the 1900s, we were the ones sending out the missionaries. Not anymore. Now it's South Korea. The torch is passing to Asia. And that tells you what we have in store for us as we walk away from the Lord. And you see it in our nation as we constantly do this. Your kingdom come, he says. We should be praying for that. Not just our kingdom, because, you know, our kingdom, even though you might be praying for our kingdom, but the problem is that it's not serving him. And then he says something very important. He says, your will be done. Before you do anything, you acknowledge God, you worship God, you ask him for his kingdom, and you ask him for his will. Prayer is about submitting yourself to the Lord's will. It's not about bending God's will to you, but bringing yourself to a place where you submit to God's will in your life, where you recognize God in your life, where you serve him, not he serves you. And when Paul is saying, I am a bondservant, when we learn how to pray, when we learn how to say, God, I want to surrender myself to you. I want your will to be done in my life, not my will anymore. God, I have seen how you treat your servants, and I just want to be your servant. God, I have experienced your love and your grace, and I don't want to be subjected unto anybody else. I just want to serve you. And he says, because of that, now I can be an apostle. Now I can be someone sent out with the message. I can be the one who goes out into the world and preaches Jesus Christ. So if you want to be successful, you need to be a servant of the gospel. But if you're going to be that, you have to first submit yourself as a bond servant to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say something here. He says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and because of that, I was called to be an apostle. Not just that I chose to be an apostle, not just that, I figured that was, you know, the best thing for me. My dad was a pastor, so I figured I had to be a pastor, so I went into the ministry. It wasn't a choice on his part at all. By the way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, only a fool would enter the ministry. And he was right, by the way. How to make friends and influence people? Not the ministry. How to make large amounts of money? Not the ministry. How to have peace and safety and never have anything change in your life? Not the ministry. The ministry is a place where you go to die to yourself and live in Christ, and where trials and tribulations bring glory to God. That's my description of the ministry, where trials and tribulations bring glory to God. You look at the Bible and you look at King David. He had giants and he had evil kings and he had all of these things, and all of that brought glory to God. You look at Samuel as he ministered to the people, and it was the trials that he overcame that became the testament of God's power. You look at the apostles in the first century, and it were their beatings and the resurrections and the healings and the very great accomplishments. But accomplishments are based on what? Trials and tribulations. The ministry is a hard place to be. Even Paul went on to say in another gospel, he said in another epistle, he says, "I will that not many of you desire to be teachers, for we receive a greater condemnation." If you feel fulfilled in anything else but the ministry, do that. Which means if you feel like you can be fulfilled just selling insurance or building cabinets or anything else, then that's what you should do. You can still be a Christian, you can still share the gospel, but full-time ministry isn't for everybody. You have to be called. You have to be someone who is chosen. You know, what's interesting is that Jeremiah, in his book, in the book of Jeremiah, he writes, "I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore." He had been doing this for 20-something years, and nobody was listening to the message. And so he says, "You know, I'm going to shut my lips. I'm going to be quiet. I'm just going to be an average Joe. I'm going to get a day job. And I'm going to go do that." And he said there was a fire inside of it. Have your bones ever been on fire? Now, I've had third-degree burns on my face and on my ear and on my arm, and I know what it means to be on fire, but I have no idea what it means for my bones to be on fire. How do you deal with that? And he says, if I didn't open my mouth, I was going to burn up inside. You see, that is someone who's called to the ministry. You're uncomfortable doing anything else. You feel unfulfilled doing anything else. You cannot but share the gospel. Paul says, "I was called. I didn't choose this. This is something that God called me to." And I want you to be very careful, because Jeremiah, in his book, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 16, he talks about the consequences of people who are not called trying to go into the ministry. People who are not called trying to go in the ministry. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," there in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." Skip down to verse 21, and he says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." That is a scary thought, isn't it? Missionaries and pastors and full-time ministry leaders have to be called to that place. So many missionaries go to other countries and they end up just becoming a hindrance to the gospel where they go. I was a missionary in Nicaragua for over 12 years. And unless I was called, I wouldn't have made it. And I saw so many people come and go. Most missionaries lasted 8 months. A good run for a missionary was 2 years. But if you weren't called to the mission field, you won't make it. And usually what ends up happening is when you leave, you end up leaving just a swath of disaster behind you. And the people who were there have a harder time trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he says, "I'm called." Now, my question for you today is, what are you called to? Everyone, and I want to be clear, everyone is called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone. You are called to share at home and at your workplace and to your friends. Everyone is called to do the work of an evangelist. You are all called to share that hope that is within you. And you should be doing that at work. You should be doing that at home. You should be doing that in the streets. You should be doing that at Walmart. You should be doing that when you guys go out and go bowling. Just this week, I was eating lunch and I was sitting by myself. I was at this just a little burger stand. And I was sitting by myself, and three separate people came up to me and tried to share the gospel with me. I was really blessed. And then I thought, I started, do I really look that unsaved? After the third person, it clicked. What's wrong with me? But until that happened, I was really blessed that three people, unrelated to each other, one guy just came up and said, hey, can I sit down with you? I said, sure. And he tried to share the gospel. So I let him. Till he was done, he says, do you want to receive Jesus? And I said, I'm a pastor of a church. He says, oh, thank you. I said, why? He says, you're the first person I've ever shared with. And I was worried that they were going to reject me. And after he was done, another person came up to me and they tried to share the gospel with me. Now, it helped that I was right outside of Fuller Seminary. And so they were sharing the gospel with me. I found that amazing. I was blessed by that. You're all called to share the gospel with people. When you're on your lunch break, find somebody like that who's sitting by themselves, who's, you know, looking at their phone while trying to eat their hamburger or whatever, and share the gospel with them. You never know who you're going to bless. Even if they are a Christian already, you never know who you're going to bless. But at the same time, know where you're called. God hasn't called everybody to the full-time service of working in a church and being a pastor or being a missionary. Not everyone is called to that. Not everyone is called to drop everything and go to the mission field. And I'm really careful on who I allow to do that because I don't want to see the gospel tarnished by a vacationer or a retiree. And if you can feel fulfilled doing something else for your bread and butter and the gospel is just what you take with you, then be a tent maker. Be someone who follows that God has given you. But if you'll know you're called because, oh God, I can't do anything else but serve you. I had a really bad experience my first time in the mission field. Really bad experience. And I never wanted to go back to Nicaragua again, but I wanted to be a missionary. And God says, well, if you're going to have to go back to Nicaragua. And I ended up spending 12 years there. I couldn't have imagined myself doing anything else. And as hard as life has been at times over the years, as hard as things were when they were trying to throw me into prison as for donating medical goods, as hard as things got when there was no money, or as hard as things got when we got sick or anything else, I couldn't do anything else. Now, if that's how you feel about the ministry, you need to talk to me. Let me know. I'd love to sit down and talk to you about what it really means to go into full-time service. But he says here, be called. Now, some of you are called to other things. Some of you are called to work in the church part-time. In children's ministry, in youth ministry, as ushers, as the sound crew, as evangelists, as people who give food to the poor, as people who serve at the Halloween and the Azusa outreaches, as people who share the gospel with others. There are many ways that we are all called to serve. And I want to encourage you to get into service. A bondservant submits himself to the authority of his master for the specific purpose of service. When we come to Christ, we submit ourselves to him for the specific purpose of service. And if you're not serving, then you're not fulfilling your purpose. You're not doing what you were called to do. We are all called to serve. Some are called to serve full time and to go out into the world and be sent out with orders. Those are missionaries and those are pastors. Some are called to serve part time. All are called to serve at home. All are called to serve at work. So Paul, he says, I am Paul, a person who fully submitted himself to the Lord. And because of my submission to God, he called me to be someone to be sent out with orders that I would affect people for the gospel of God. You know, he says, I've been separated. I love that word. A lot of people, when they look at separation, they look at this idea that, oh, I have to give up so much to be a Christian. And I want to challenge you that Christians shouldn't have to give up anything. Now, I'm not talking about sin, by the way. We're assuming that sin, when you come to Christ, is being dealt with. Amen? So, assuming that sin is being dealt with apart from sin, and I want to be very clear, a lot of people think that they have to give up things. They have to give up TV. And I've seen so many dads, they get Jesus and then they want to tell their family to cut cable and never pick up an iPhone again and never look at the internet again because it's of the devil, and never go to the movies again because they'll keep your mind away. Oh, I've seen them go overboard and their family hates them over it, and they really mess up their marriage for 4, 5, 10, 20 years later. And that's not what God wants. And a lot of people, they find when the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And I've heard so many pastors talk about that verse saying, you need to give this up. And how many of you heard that before, right? You need to give this up, and you need to give that up, and you need to give this up. I want to challenge you that it's not about what you're giving up, but what you're gaining. If you're in San Diego and you're going to drive to Los Angeles, you're not giving up San Diego. You're gaining Los Angeles. It's not about giving anything up. It's about what you are gaining. And so many times people become frustrated in the ministry because they feel like they're giving up life, but they don't realize that Christ came that we would have life and life in abundance. You're not giving anything up. You're gaining the world. And if you have that perspective in Christ, that Christ, I am gaining you. I didn't lose anything. When you look at the world and they say, oh, look at Christians, they lost their ability to be promiscuous. You ever heard that? That's a common theme with bachelor parties, right? You're going to be tied down, anchored down. You're going to have the ball and chain, as it's sometimes called, marriage, and you're not going to be able to go out and party anymore. You're not going to be able to go out and have multiple sexual partners anymore. And single people really don't get this. You're not losing anything when you get married. You're gaining a wonderful, fulfilling relationship. You're not losing anything. Think about what they would call losing. Well, you mean you're not going to have to be frustrated every time somebody breaks up with you. You're not going to have to try to learn a new person every time, every, you know, 6 weeks or so. You're not going to have this fear of them leaving you all of the time and the insecurity that comes from not knowing who they like and what's going on in their heart. You're not losing anything except for maybe the constant disappointment, the risk of getting STDs and all this other stuff. You're not losing anything, but when you get into a committed, monogamous relationship with somebody, you're gaining trust and fulfillment, and you're gaining peace, and you're gaining all of these things. It's not about what you're losing. And so a person who's getting married who really loves someone, they never look at that as what they're losing. They only see what they're gaining. Why would I want anyone else, they say. And in Christ, it should be the same way. As we come to Christ, I don't miss the world. I don't miss what they had to offer, depression and anxiety and tons of medication to try to make you functional in society, right? I don't miss that at all. I don't feel like I'm losing out because I have a stable relationship with the creator of the universe. I don't feel like I'm missing out because he has sent me out with orders and I know that they're going to come true. I don't feel like I'm missing out because he has empowered me with this Holy Spirit, that he has provided for my needs, because he has given me peace in my heart, because he has filled my mind with understanding and my heart with wisdom, because he has directed my steps, because he has stabilized my life, because he has given me the ability to serve him and a reward that surely comes that no one can take away. Why would I feel like I'm losing anything? You see, he says, I have been separated. That's not a negative term. That's a positive thing. He says, I have been separated unto the work of the gospel. And to me, that is the most powerful and fulfilling thing that you're ever going to hear. We need to be separate, but that doesn't mean that you're losing anything. Don't focus on what you don't do. Don't focus on what you don't have. Don't focus on what you have to give up, but focus on who you are in Christ, what he is doing in your heart, who you are becoming in him, the promises of the future, and the stability of today. Then you're going to be somebody who edifies others, who encourages the body, who focuses your own heart on the things that are right and honorable. But if you're always frustrated by what you had to give up, you ever seen somebody in a relationship like that? Can't believe I gave this up for you. And you laugh, but how many times do we do that to Christ? I can't believe I gave up the world for this. I can't believe that I left my friends at the bar for this. I can't believe I left my drug dealer for this. I can't believe I left cussing, or I left whatever it is, you know, the things that people that they had to leave behind. And they get frustrated and they say, you know, I can't believe I gave everything up for this. But when our heart is focused on the things that we have gained, you know, Paul said it a different way in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace be with you. Notice what he's saying. Don't focus on what you've lost. Look at what you've gained. Look at what you've gained. Look at those noble things that have come into your life. Look at those things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous. He says, when our heart is focused on what we have gained in Christ, well, then it's going to be really easy to imitate those pastors and missionaries over us. He says, if you do this, well, then the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, well, then do these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, I am a servant of the gospel. But to be a servant, he first separated himself permanently into the service of God. He was called. He understood his call. He went out and followed the call as an apostle. He focused on what God had given him and why he was different from the world, not what he had to leave behind. And because of all of these things, he was able to serve God in the capacity of sharing the gospel. Now, that word gospel comes from the word evangelism. That's the same root word where we get evangelism from is where that word gospel comes from. And it just means the good news. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Paul says, I am a servant of the Lord who has been sent out with orders to share the good news. Can you think about this for just a moment? God, the creator of the universe who made everything perfect, the same God who had to watch us mess everything up, who had to watch Adam and Eve deny him, Cain kill his brother, all of the evil people before Noah, who he had to wipe off the face of the earth. Then he had to watch as he reset the clock and everybody did it again. Right? This wickedness. The same God who watched through all of human history as we have just defiled and corrupted and messed up everything that we can ever touch. That God, he has good news for us. He has good news for you. The same God that formed you and knew you before you were ever born, The same God that provided for all of your needs, the same God who watched you grow up and reject him and has seen all of the wicked, evil, horrible, nasty things that you've ever done in your entire life, the same God who's had to watch you spiral down in this horrible depravity that you've lived in your whole life. The same God who has so many hopes and dreams for you if you would ever just wake up and serve him. He has good news for you. For you. For me. The good news. We disregarded his love and he brings us good news. We rejected him and he sends us messengers with his good news. We despised his son and he sends us missionaries with good news. And he says, I love you. That's his news. Jesus summed it up in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. God's good news is that he loves you despite who you are, despite what you've chosen, despite what you've done. God loves you. Romans 5:8 says it this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I love the way that Christ died for us. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you understand the good news is the relationship that God wants to have with us, despite who we are, you understand the focus of this doctrine of righteousness. That you are able to stand before the God of heaven, not based upon your works, not based upon who you are or what you've done, but solely and only because the God, creator of heavens and earth, loves you and gave everything that you could have a relationship with him, that you could be in his family. Paul says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a servant of the love of God. I take the love of God to the world. I share the love of God with the nations. And I live in the love of God as a person. And that is what God's service is all about. It's not giving up anything. It's gaining everything. He goes on to say in verse 2, told you, I hope I get through all four verses. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I love this about God. He doesn't just throw a ball at you. He says he's going to throw it. He prepares you to learn how to catch it. And then he, okay, here it comes. And then he gives you the ball. He's been talking about this love for centuries. And he's been telling everybody about this love through the prophets and through everybody else. And here he Paul says, now, what I've been sent out with, I'm an apostle, I've been sent out with orders, and what I've been sent out with is the message of the gospel. Write that on the second line. And he says, which he promised. Now, notice the source of this gospel is the Lord. The message that we take to the world is not our own. And that's an important thing. You do not take your message, because how many of you have ever put your foot in your mouth? I have constant foot and mouth syndrome. There's currently no medication for this disease. And a lot of times I get myself in trouble because I put my foot in my mouth. I have tasted my knees before. And I'm trying to learn how to walk better and how to not slip and all this other stuff. But, you know, my message usually gets messed up. But the message of the gospel is what I'm supposed to be taking to the world. Not what I have to say. And so he says here, which God promised. The love of God is the message, and the source is God himself. When we go out, when we share with people, if you really want to affect people in a good way, share the message of God's love. And when? Well, notice the timing of this message. You notice what he says here? He says that God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I want you to think about that for a minute. People have a tendency only to see what they're looking for. Don't they? people have a tendency only to see what they're looking for. The Old Testament, the prophets, the books of Moses and all of the writings and everything else very specifically talked about the cross. They talked about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The whole idea of the Passover, the biggest feast in all of Israel every year, they didn't see it because they didn't want a sacrificial lamb. They wanted a king who was going to come and pounce on the Romans and who was going to kill everybody and set everything straight, and they wanted a political leader. They only saw what they were looking for. They didn't see what God was revealing. A lot of times I have to check my heart and make sure that I'm open, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because if I'm not careful, I will only see what I'm looking for. You ever been in a tight situation and you couldn't see the way of escape? God promised he gave you one in every situation that you're going to encounter. But a lot of times we don't see that way of escape because, well, we're not looking for that. Oh, God, I know I could do that, but, right? How do you deal with this situation? Well, here's, oh, God, I can't do that. I know that's there. You have problems at work where they don't let you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and it takes away from the ministry. Well, you could always quit, pastor. Can't just quit my job. Well, you could. But you don't always see the right way. You usually just see the way you want. God, this is the only way that this is going to work if you just do this. And a lot of times that's winning the lottery. People ask God a lot to win the lottery. Have you ever done that before? On a show of hands, have you ever asked God to win the lottery, anybody? Okay, a couple honest people in there. You ever asked God to just give you $1 million? That's the same thing, by the way. So you may not have used the word lottery, but if you ask God for a lump sum of money all of a sudden because you, yeah. A lot of times, God, that's the only way this is going to work. It's the only way that you're going to be able to, God, the only way you're going to save my marriage is if you change my wife's heart. Maybe he wants to change you along the way. You see, we don't see that because that's not what we want. We don't want to change. We only want God to change others because that's more comfortable for us. But in life, we need to start looking at God's will and not our will. And Paul says that this message was sent before the prophets. Just people didn't see it because, well, they didn't want to. The method, I love this. How did he send it? Through the prophets, he says there. Do you see that? Now, let's see if we can follow this. God came up with a plan to create man, to create a perfect environment where he could perfectly enjoy the man that he created, and we messed it up. And we destroyed and defiled it until he got to the place where he couldn't take it anymore, and he hit the reset button. The worldwide flood happened at Noah. He set it all up again, and we messed it up again. Then Jesus came with the gospel, and we messed it up again. And who does he choose? Who does he choose to share this message of love and grace and redemption and righteousness? The same people who messed it all up. Isn't that amazing? Even though you've messed up your life and that you have systematically rejected God in your youth and that you have chosen not to follow him, God still says, I want to use you anyway to share my love with others. That's his grace. That's his mercy. That the same people who nailed his son's hands and feet to the cross, the same people who put the crown of thorns on his head, the same people who beat him and used a cat of nine tails to tear the flesh out of his back. Same people who forced him to walk up that hill bearing his own cross and who mocked him as he died there. The same people who stabbed Christ in the side with a spear. He says, take my gospel to everybody. Pagans and Gentiles and horrible people. God didn't just send angels. He could have sent angels, couldn't he? Couldn't he have just sent the angels to be the prophets? Think about it. He didn't have to use man. He doesn't have to use you. He chooses you. Despite who you are and what you've done and how you've acted, he chooses you. He's not forced to. He has other options. But he loves you that much. He cares for you that much that he says, I want you to serve me. I want you to take my message of love. I want you to share my gospel, my good news. And how does he empower us to do that? Through the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. On the last line, please write the man of the gospel. Who's the man of the gospel? Jesus Christ. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Christ. It's about what he sacrificed because of his love for us. He makes a very big distinction here in verses 3 and 4. And I want you to notice this. He talks about something that theologically is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And what that means, that's a really big word that specifically is just talking about the nature of Christ. Christ is both fully God, and at the same time, he's both fully man. And so that idea that Christ was both God and man at the same time, not half God, half man, he wasn't a hybrid. He was both fully God and fully man, and that's called the hypostatic union. And it's very specifically talked about in verse 3 and 4 concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Whose son? God's son. So he's God's son, fully God. But he was born of the seed of David. But he was also declared to be the Son of God. So he's talking about this duality of Christ. He's both fully God and fully man. And it's interesting, as he says, concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, he talks about two specific things here. When we talk about Jesus, he's talking about here both the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Now, the person of Jesus is just as important as the work. Let's just assume that you are a bank and you have someone who borrowed some money from you. Maybe they borrowed $100,000 from you and they're defaulting on their loan. And so this person shows up one day with a friend. And the friend says, I'll pay back the debt. That'd be a pretty awesome friend, wouldn't it? That's a great work that the friend is doing for you, right? But what if they're just as broke and financially messed up as you are? Then the bank's going to say, absolutely not. Because while the work of the person was awesome, the person themselves were horrible. So when we look at Jesus Christ, he had to be both perfect and sacrifice himself. Because if he were to sacrifice himself without being perfect, then the person is disqualified from the work which he desired to do. And Jesus came that he might save us, and he was perfect. And so concerning he is Jesus Christ, and who he is, the person, his position, and his worth, he is perfect, the Son of God. He is the creator of heavens and the earth, and he is the one who says, put it on my tab. It's like Bill Gates saying, yeah, I'll take care of it for him. Everybody, any banker would say, okay. Bill Gates says he's going to do it. He's got, what, $48 billion? Yeah, we'll take his word for it. Now, if a homeless man walked in and said, I'll cover his debts, they're not going to believe him because he didn't have enough money to do this or that. Then they're going to say, well, then you're in dire straits yourself. How could you afford to take care of this guy's debt? Jesus Christ came as a perfect sacrifice that he might fulfill all of our debt. But he also came doing a work, which was what? What he's done for us. He offered himself for us. His person was perfect, his work also perfect, that we might have life. So Paul starts with this doctrine of righteousness. He jumps right into it. We are made righteous not because of ourselves, but because of the love of God for us, in us, working through us. He's called us to gain everything by becoming bond servants of Him. He has called us not to lose anything, but to gain the whole world through Christ. And today, Christ is calling you. He's calling you to have a gospel focus. He's calling you to become a servant, a willing person to subject themselves to someone else permanently. And God is calling you today to submit yourself to Him. You might have prayed a prayer once in your life. You might have said one time before, oh, okay, yeah, I accept Jesus. But you have not willingly submitted yourself to Him. Maybe you've not willingly submitted yourself to His authority. Maybe you've not willingly desired to work for Him. Maybe this is just a relationship on paper and not in reality. And I want to encourage you today to make a decision now where you sit. To go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? I accepted You, but I have never chosen You to serve You. God, I realize who You are, but I've never made that the reality of my life. And I want to encourage you where you are to say, Lord, today I choose You. I choose to be Your servant. God, I choose to serve You. Maybe you've been serving the Lord for a while, but you've been frustrated lately at all that you've had to lose for the gospel. Maybe you've gotten sick, or maybe you've lost friends and family, and maybe you've had to lose a home or a job because of the gospel's sake. Maybe people have hurt you because of the gospel's sake, and you've just learned to just look at all of these horrible things that have happened in your life, and you're getting frustrated, and the Lord says, you've gained everything through My Son. Don't look at what you've lost for His sake, but see what you've gained through the love and the power and the mercy and the grace that God, even though we messed the world over up, we messed everything up, the whole world, everything in it. There is a 32 square mile island of floating plastic trash in the ocean. You can't go anywhere on this planet that we haven't messed up. And God says, I still choose you. I still choose you. So today, make a choice. Make a decision. Have a gospel focus, a focus of the good news that God loves you despite who you are. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You would love us despite us and ourselves, Father. And as we come before You, we ask, Lord, that You would bless each one here. Lord, that You would give us Your wisdom and Your understanding. Father, that You would give each one peace and rest. And Father, that each one today would be able to serve You with an open heart. Lord, we know that Your word speaks to us and says that if we labor and heavy laden, Lord, that we can go to You and You will give us rest. And so, Father, I pray that You would just reveal to each one today that they can cast their burdens upon You, that they no longer have to live in frustration and anxiety and despair, but, Father, that they can live in the love and the grace and the peace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come before You, we pray that You would just fill each one with Your Holy Spirit. God, for anybody who's made a decision to serve You today, Lord, that You would give them Your understanding, that You would empower them with Your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that You would use them in a mighty way. So we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.